If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to join me in Ezra chapter 6. There are few times where you preach, where you acknowledge that you're talking to people right where they live, addressing an issue that every one of us lives with. And this morning in Ezra 6, that's where we find ourselves. I don't know about you, but I think about the Puritans often. How many of you think of the Puritans often? The Puritans. How many of you, when you think about the Puritans, think to yourself, now that sounds like a fun group of people, the Puritans. Even the name, they sound pretty rough to live around, the Puritans. When I think of the Puritans, I don't think of joyful people. I imagine them as stoic, boring, and sporting regularly bad haircuts. In fact, I was looking for an image to throw up on the screen of the Puritans, and I was going to ask, you want to go to church with these people? And then I thought to myself, there's going to be an element in here that's like, yes, actually, I think that's how it should be, the Puritans. The Puritans were rough. I, in fact, in my study, found that in 1659, they actually banned Christmas. Those are fun people. They said this, they for whom all days are holy can have no holiday. The Puritans. I don't think of the Puritans as joy-filled, exciting people. However, it was the Puritans that said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Puritans and enjoy in the same sentence doesn't really seem to fit. What exactly did they mean? One writer kind of modified that classic sentence. He said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him. He also rightly said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Another said, thus, if glorifying God is our highest aim, then finding joy and satisfaction in God must be our deliberate, lifelong, consuming pursuit. To the degree that we fall short of fullness of joy in God, we fail to glorify Him as He deserves. It means that our lives as believers, and even us as a church, should be hallmarked by joy. That joy should be a deliberate pursuit of everyone that is here this morning. You and I should be intentionally chasing down joy. But probably not the kind of joy you're thinking of. Ask yourself this question, am I a joy-filled person? Is the hallmark of this body of Christ joy? Now, we're not talking about circumstantial joy. We're not even talking about external modification. We're talking about an abiding, resonant joy that people can perceive from deep within. I found that, truthfully, the church often seems to be anything but a place of joy. Followers of Christ seem to be anything but joy-filled people. One survey recently taken uncovered this truth. 60% of unchurched people consider the church not as a place that enabled people to enjoy God, but rather as an organization that simply tried to support itself and preserve its past. The church and believers don't enable me to enjoy God. Rather, the church's main aim seems to be simply existing to support itself and to preserve its past, which once existed. Whether we want to admit it or not, the church and believers that occupy it are often the worst advertisement possible. One author said, the church of the modern day is a group of people who seem to be seasick through their entire voyage of life. I want to get on that boat. I want to ride with those puking passengers. They seem like a fun group of people to be around. Too often we are self-centered, Far too often we're self-absorbed with our own discouragements and our own aches and pains. We're a people who seem unable to contain or to exude any joy at all. When in reality, as one old commentator said, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. The Christian is a person of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We grasp this is the idea of spiritual joy from the inside. Why are we talking about joy? And we're studying Ezra. You seem to have missed the point, Pastor. Minor prophets and joy don't go together. Here in Ezra chapter 6, we find the people of God containing and releasing intentional joy. They're chasing it down. Remember, at this moment in time, we're re-entering some activity. The people of God, who were the few, who undertook a journey of faith, which was treacherous, to leave exile and come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, have been so beat down and discouraged and despondent that they have stopped working for about 15 years. Preachers arrive on the scene in Haggai and Zechariah, and they are infused with encouragement and a newfound passion, and they get back to work. And when we arrive here in Ezra chapter 6, we are at a moment of payoff, a victory moment. And in Ezra chapter 6, believe it or not, we find revealed unto us some unsuspecting sources for joy. If you want to be a truly joy-filled Christian, if you want to be a magnetic draw for the work of God, if you want to be a compelling testimony that exhibits joy, you will find the sources of joy wrapped up in this account in Ezra chapter 6. The first thing I find is joy in obedience. Now, that seems like a contradiction in terms. Because as a 35-year-old man standing in front of you, I look back at my life and I think anytime somebody said, you have to obey, the last thing I think is, oh, that makes me happy. But you'll understand, obedience to God produces joy. Note now, we're picking up halfway through Ezra chapter 6. The letters have been exchanged, and in verse 13, here's what we read. Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai, and his companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, they did speedily. Now remember, Tatnai had sent a letter to Darius trying to halt the work on the temple. Darius checked the royal archives, and he sent a letter back to Tatnai, the governor, and he said to them, they are allowed to build the temple. You should stay away from them building the temple. If anyone impedes their building the temple, his house will be torn down. We'll build gallows out of that lumber. He will be hanged and his house will become a dunghill. And your taxes, Tatnai, will underwrite this project. God has provided. Tatnai receives the letter. With that threat from Darius, he does it speedily. Verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded, get this, and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Now I'll stop there. We just read something important. We have arrived at a moment of payoff. We have arrived at a moment of victory. These are precious moments in life. Now remember, we have had 15 years of no activity. 15 years of self-absorbed people building their sealed houses while the house of God lie in waste. The preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, arrived on the scene and they preached a basic message. Put God first, obey His commands, and enjoy His blessings. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, infused by encouragement, stir the people. They get back to work. The temple is built and it is completed. Now there's been nothing but doom and gloom for a decade and a half. But now they have returned to obedience to God. They have restored their initial mission statement. They have remembered why they left exile in the first place. They have returned to the elements of faith that brought them to where they are, and they have gotten back to building the temple, and we find them exuberant in this moment. It's here that we learn an important lesson about pursuing joy. If we are truly going to pursue and find joy, it is always rooted in obedience to God. That is an inescapable fact for the believer. Again, remember, the people had been discouraged. The prophets arrive on the scene and they say to them, you are too busy building your own kingdom and you are finding that that's not sufficient. You're doing this and it's not scratching that itch. You're still not finding joy. I won't read all of it because we've been all around Haggai's message in this study of Ezra. But listen to just this verse, Haggai 1:5. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai saying, I'm not here to yell at you. I'm not here to externally motivate you. I'm not here as an agent of change or confrontation. I'm here as a messenger of God. And here's what God says. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Haggai's message, in effect, is you're seeking joy in more stuff. You thought you would find true joy by getting out from under the pressure of those that were opposing God's work and chasing down your own ends, and instead what you have found is it's still not enough. Think about it. Consider your ways. There is no joy in disobedience to God. There is no joy in leaving God's work undone so that you might exert all effort upon yourself. Ironically, the people had stopped working on the temple to save riches for themselves and found that they were losing. Haggai is simply saying to them, if you would obey, if you would make God's priorities your own priorities, once again, you'd actually find satisfaction and joy. There is no joy, deep-seated, abiding, resonant gladness in more stuff. There is no joy, scripturally speaking, in circumstantial change in getting your way and getting it the way that you want it. There is only joy in adhering to the word of God. Get back to work and God will be pleased. Get back to work and God will be glorified. That's the message of the preachers. Oftentimes, we find ourselves lacking the it factor. We want to find fulfillment. We yearn for satisfaction. We know what it's like to lay awake and wonder about our marriage and our children and our future and all that goes along with it. And what we're learning in this moment is the Bible has all the answers. I don't mean that cheaply. I don't mean that you can find a verse in there for your moment of pressure, though you can. What I'm getting at is immerse your life in the Word of God and do what God says, and regardless of external circumstances, you will have a resonant, deep-seated gladness. God was honored and glorified by their work, and because of that, they had joy. Now, they didn't have a lot to brag about. The temple that they built paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built. God was not enjoying their building. He was enjoying their obedience, and he blesses with joy in that regard. That's literally what the Hebrew means. In fact, we read, they finished the building according to the commandment of God in verse 14. They simply got back to doing what God wanted them to do, and in that they had a deep-seated, abiding, resonant gladness and joy. It allows us this. A disobedient Christian to God's word maybe fakes it, Maybe they can wear a mask. Maybe they can muscle up for short seasons. But a Christian who is disobedient to the mandates of God's word has no joy. Obedience, pursuing it, allows us to have joy. We're taught that also this, there is joy in confession. Now, I said these are unsuspecting sources in Ezra 6. Because if I handed out a sheet of paper and I said, write down three things that bring you joy, it'd be like money, kids, freedom, vacation, alone time, isolation, death. I don't know how bad things are for you right now, so I threw that one on at the end. Death, just getting out of here. You probably would not write down, I'm chasing joy. Here's what I'm going to obey God's word, and I'm going to confess my sins. Unsuspecting sources, sure. But this is real life stuff in Ezra 6. God blesses with gladness because they return to obedience to his word. And it is evident to me that God blesses them with joy because they squared their account with Almighty God. They cleared the ledger with God. Now, let's just unpack this. Ezra 6, verse 16. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, get this, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs for a sin offering for all Israel. They offered 12 he-goats according to the number of tribes of Israel. Get this, they are offering sacrifices to atone for their sin. These are sin offerings. This is a national confession. This is squaring things up with a holy God, clearing the deck with God, confessing sins and being purified. In fact, we'll see that in verse 19. Get this, they kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, just when God had told them to do it. The priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. They killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, that's our few, that's our 50,000, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Verse 22 is important. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Now, I get it. There's a lot of Old Testament, and there's a lot of sacrifices in there, and we're attending the dedication of this new temple, and we are observing the Passover, and the priests and the Levites are ceremonially purifying themselves, and the goats are offered up, 12 goats, one for each tribe for the sin offering. But by the time we get to the end, we have seen twice in those verses the word joy. And the last, in verse 22, they were celebrating together with joy. That in the Hebrew literally implies they were enjoying themselves. Contradictory, counterintuitive. Hey, you guys want to have fun? We're going to sacrifice and we're going to eat unleavened bread. And we're going to enjoy it. I think the only people that enjoy unleavened bread are the little kids who come to the Lord's Supper. They are desperate for that little wafer, aren't they? I mean, literally. They can't. They would eat handfuls of it. You get them home, hand them a saltine cracker and say, snack on that bad boy. No. But in church, literally, I've seen tears shed over not getting the unleavened bread. Now, just stop and think about this. It's an unsuspecting source of joy. I think that building this sealed house and doing what I want, building my kingdom and storing up for myself, that brings me joy. Wrong. Put God first, obey his command, enjoy his blessing. Obey God, find joy. Now here we're reading, these people are sacrificing at the dedication of the temple. They are observing the Passover feast, which requires them to eat unleavened bread. And stunningly, we find them enjoying themselves. That's not the usual idea of joy for us. But they were dedicating the house of God with joy. They were observing the Passover and enjoying themselves. It stands out. In this account in Ezra, we've had a joyless 15 years. In fact, the word joy has disappeared from this account. The last time we read about it was back in chapter 3 and verse 13, where we read, "The people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people." That was when the foundation was laid. Joy shot up. We've laid the foundation. We have joy. And then they stopped working for 15 years. And then they started working in obedience to God. And joy arrives on the scene again. There is joy in obedience. There is joy in confession. You say, well, you know, they should have probably been embarrassed. Because when Solomon dedicated his temple, he offered up 22,000 cattle. They build this new dump of a temple, and they offer up 100 bullocks. Solomon slew a mixture of 120,000 sheep and goats. This ragtag group of misfit exiles who have returned home offer 200 rams and 400 male lambs. They just have 12 goats. Understand, it wasn't about the temple that they built in comparison to what had been done. It was about obedience to God. It's not about the magnitude with which they are offering up the sacrifices. It pales in comparison to what Solomon did. It's about confessing their sins. There is joy in confessing our sins. And the reality is, there is no joy in unconfessed sin. I can assure you of this. A Christian who is disobedient to God's word has no joy. I can assure you, a Christian who is living with unconfessed sin has no joy. Again, they may muscle up. They may make it for a short period of time. They may wear a mask, but they're exhausted by the facade. They're exhausted by maintaining their character. There is no joy in unconfessed sin. Now, you might think like me, hold on, Pastor, the Bible is very clear that we can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Short-lived. I have found that there is a moment that exists at temptation in which our flesh is blinded by the consequences of sin because it's so wrapped up in the indulgence of the moment. And in that moment, we can only sense what we feel right then. And we forsake wisdom and we give in because we know what we want and we want it now. And that sin and that indulgence lasts for only a season. And for the believer, the moment that they acknowledge that sin has been committed, it is felt. They become sick with guilt. And until that sin is confessed, they remain living in that guilt feeling. And that's why I can say, for a Christian who has not confessed their sin, there is no joy. What does it feel like to live with unconfessed sin? Well, the Bible tells us. Here's what it feels like to live with unconfessed sin. Adam, hiding in the garden, feeling fear for the first time. Can you imagine knowing only peace, only communion with God, never having sensed the feeling of fear? Never having feared a predatory animal, never having feared a sleepless night, never having feared provision for the next day, not even knowing how to process that emotion. And then sin enters in, and we read this in Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he, Adam, said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was hiding from you." That's what unconfessed sin feels like. Adam hiding from God. A sensation of fear The arrival of guilt. You want to know what unconfessed sin feels like? Jonah, who was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, runs from the mandate of God. He chooses disobedience to God's word. He runs, and you know the story. He's swallowed by the whale. And let this be real for a second. Don't think of it, and I know how your mind probably works. How many of you think of Pinocchio rowing a boat around inside a giant whale? I want you to actually stop and think about being in the belly of a fish, being only sustained by divine power from on high. But I want you to, for a moment, think about the digestive juices of the whale beginning to digest your skin and hair. I want you to breathe that smell in. Nice. I want you to sense what it was like in the belly of the fish. Listen to what Jonah says. Before he confessed and squared things up with God, he's writing, and here's what he says in Jonah 2:3. Thou hadst, past tense when he's writing it, cast me into the deep. In the midst of the seas, the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's telling us, I was pitched over the edge of the ship in this great storm. And he wasn't calm, though he had told them, throw me over. He is grasping, this is how it ends, and it's awful. He says this in verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to my soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I'm not even kidding when I say this is my opinion. I think he is telling us literally about like the rib cage of the fish that swallowed him. The bars are on me. This is an awful, terrible place. It is my affliction. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he said, my soul fainted within me. That's what it's like to live with unconfessed sin. Have you ever wondered why Jonah's message was so effective at Nineveh? You say, well, he was endued with power from on high. Certainly he was. But he also probably showed up on scene with bleached skin, spots of hairlessness, smelling like whale puke. That will empower your message. I'm going to try it next week. Just be left alone in the lobby. So when you think about unconfessed sin, I don't think it's that far of a stretch. Think about whale puke covering your body, being soiled with the digestive juices of a large fish, seaweed wrapped around your head. That's what it feels like. These are biblical illustrations. Does that sound like someone with joy hiding in a garden, feeling fear and guilt, laying in the belly of a fish saying, this is my affliction? What about David? Who lived for months and months and months, having committed the sin with Bathsheba and executed the order through Joab to murder Uriah. He's living, trying to hide this sin and sit on it and keep it a secret. But God knows, and David knows, yet he has not yet confessed. Now, David at this point in time is attending all of the royal courts that he's got to. David has probably offered up public prayer. He has attended meals. He's put on all the royal regalia. He's probably even picked up the harp and played a special in synagogue. I don't know. I know he has maintained a facade, but I know he's not been happy. I know that he has existed, but he's been absolutely miserable. How do I know that? Because David was a prolific writer and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The scripture gives us insight into what it was like to be David having sinned, felt it and known it, yet not confessed it. Here's what David says in Psalm 32. When I kept silence, meaning, in that period of time when I knew I had sinned, yet I had not confessed it, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. Selah, meditate on that. He is saying, this is some poetic imagery about what it was like to be in here and in here when I had committed that sin, yet I had not confessed it. He writes those two very painful verses right after he writes this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He's looking back now, is David, and he's saying, I'm happy now because my sin is forgiven. But before I confessed my sin, I was miserable. It was awful. I couldn't sleep. I felt gross. I was sick with guilt. And he had the moment where he came to himself. In the New Testament, the prodigal son, living amongst the pig slop and eating what the pigs ate and wanting to go back to his father, we read in Luke 15, 17, he came to himself. It indicates he came to his senses. He got to a place where he's like, enough, enough, enough pig slop, enough guilt, enough distance from my father's house. I'm going home, man. And the beauty of that story is when he gets home, he has rehearsed his apology and his confession, but he doesn't even get to say it because on his way back, the father runs from the porch to meet him and he says, I'm just glad you're home. Let's have a party that you're back. He was thinking he was going to be punished. He finds love. David tells us about the moment when he came to himself. The moment that he came to his senses, it's in the 38th Psalm. By the way, chronologically, though they are separated, Psalm 32, 38, and 51 is this season of his life. Psalm 32, he's telling us, happy is the man or woman who has their sin forgiven. Miserable is the man or woman who's living with that guilt sickness. The 38th Psalm, he's telling us about the moment that he came to his senses. And Psalm 51 is his confession. But here's what he says in Psalm 38, 2. Thine arrows stick fast in me. Thy hand presseth me sore. I feel like you're just shooting arrows at me, God, all the time about this sin. Your hand is always pressing down on me. Note what he says in verse 18. I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. God wins out. Basically, David says, enough. I don't want to live with this. I will say sorry for my sin. There is joy in obedience. It's counterintuitive. I don't mean you have a whole lot of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. I mean immerse yourself in the principles of God's word and do them. There is joy in there. There is joy in confession. And we grasp from Scripture, unconfessed sin, felt yet unconfessed sin brings fear and guilt. Makes us feel like we're living in affliction, like we're stuck with arrows. Just give up and say, I will say sorry for my sin. And the last thing I unearth here in Ezra 6 is there's joy in trusting God. In verse 22, and I'll hurry through this, the second portion of the verse, the Bible says, the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord made them joyful. He filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. They understood this. The Lord turned circumstances in their favor. He endued them with joy. They knew that God was doing this. A Christian who is dominated by care and controlled by anxiety, in essence, a Christian who is not trusting God, is not filled with joy. Rather, they are so controlled by their circumstances, trusting so much in themselves, that they are always flailing miserably through life. Joy in trusting. They completed the process. They were assisted by the providential hand of God. They had been reminded by Zechariah that it was not by might, that it was not by power, but it was rather by his spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah saying to them, don't be discouraged. You can come back. Don't be discouraged. It's not about what you can do. It's about the Spirit. It's about God. Stop worrying about the external nations pressing in and intimidating you. Stop worrying about where the resources will come from. Obey and I will provide. Stop being miserable and joyless because you're resting in your own strength. Trust in me and find joy. One wrote this, there are three ways we can attempt to do the work of God. We can trust our own strength and wisdom. We can borrow the resources of the world, or we can depend on the power of God. Trust God. Trust that He's right in whatever is going on. Trust that He's got it, whatever is going on. Trust that He's on time, whatever it is that you are encountering. Trust God, a Christian who is trusting in themselves, their own might, their own strength, their own resources, their own intellect, their own maneuvering, their own manipulation, their own skill set, is a joyless Christian. All of these principles come out in Ezra 6. 15 years they've stopped working. 15 years they've tried to scratch that internal itch by building their houses and building their own kingdom. And what they have found is there is no answer. There is no satiation in getting more stuff. And there's nothing that is fulfilling in getting my own way and doing it how I want. There is only joy in returning to obedience and doing it God's way and doing it according to God's word. It's clear here. A disobedient Christian, a self-absorbed Christian is joyless. When we unearth the fact that they have reinstituted God's word and they're observing the Passover and they're offering up sacrifices at the dedication of this new temple, and we see the 12 goats offered up for sin of the 12 tribes, we grasp as the priests and the Levites are purified and they're pure altogether that they are observing the Passover now and enjoying themselves. Why? Because there is no joy in unconfessed sin. But if, like David, we will say, I will say now I'm sorry. I don't want to be Adam hiding, feeling fear. I don't want to be in the belly of the whale. I don't want to be laying awake, rolling all night long with this pressing on me. I will say sorry. I'm done carrying it all on my own. I will trust in you. A self-absorbed Christian, joyless. A sinful Christian, joyless. A self-powered Christian, joyless. No wonder the church has lost its impact. Stop being miserable. Stop being miserable. No one can stop being miserable. Look around, man. Inflation is running rampant. Look around, man. Look who I'm sitting by. Stop being miserable. Look where I'm at. This is my life. I'm checking out and probably got 40 more years. I can't do 40 more minutes of this. Stop being miserable. I'm trying to hit the lottery every few minutes. I'm existing from one cup of coffee to the next. I just want to take a nap. That's my only reprieve. That's my only out. No wonder the church has lost its potency and the gospel seems impractical. We're a group of people so preoccupied with our aches and pains and so despondent that in effect we've stopped working. And I'm telling you, Ezra 6 has some really counterintuitive resources for joy. Why? Because here's what he's saying. Get back to obeying God's word. Immerse yourself in it, hear it, and do it. You'll find joy. You're hiding sin? Don't expect to find joy. Just continue to try to erect this facade, and man, it gets more elaborate as the days go by. It's more exhausting to maintain. Just say sorry. Stop trusting in yourself. Just rest in the fact that God is right, that God's got it, and that God's on time. And you'll find joy. Not the kind that makes you walk around and tell jokes and smile like a goof. Not the kind that makes you clap your hands and revel in external circumstances. It's the kind that God gives, the deep-seated kind. You know, most of what we try to do to scratch that itch we have inside of us falls short. We'll even try to intensify church services and try to give some sense of excitement and some sense of emotion so that people for a moment in time feel like, there it is, that experiential moment I long for. I felt it, but now I'm leaving and I'm by myself again, and this is brutal. I don't know what to do. I got to exist another week with this. I have no one to tell. If I tell my wife, she's going to think she married a loser. She kind of knows it. But she's going to know it for real. If I tell my husband, he's going to think that I'm useless. If I tell my parents, if I tell my kids, if I tell my coworkers, if I tell somebody that I'm miserable, I'm going to drop down and tell God and get back to obeying his word. Look, you can't pump up enough church and I can't put on enough of a show to scratch that itch, to satiate and to silence that internal scream. But if you will obey God's word, if you will confess your sin, if you will trust in him, he will give it to you. Would you please bow your heads with me for just a moment?
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.